Let us turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I'll be reading for our text this morning, verses 29 through 35. Here is God's word. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he's got a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. Thus will end the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and I will lead us in a prayer of illumination for his word this morning. Now, our God, we come to this portion of scripture. Lord, it has much to teach us, though it is a short passage. But Lord, yet it speaks to us where we are, and where our lives are, and what we are prone to do. And Lord, as we hear these things, our heart also is troubled, because we know, Lord, that we can be just like this. And so, Lord, we pray as we look at your word that you would illuminate it this morning, that you would speak it to our hearts. I pray, God, that it would do its work that you would intend for those that need comfort, comfort, for those that need edification, edification, for those that need exhortation, exhortation. And I pray, God, again, that above all things, you keep me, Lord, in your word. Let what I say indeed be words that are true. Keep me from any kind of false doctrine or false teaching, but help me to deliver your word as you have given it to me. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I, beginning of the week always, I try to decide, well, how much am I going to go for the next text? As you go through a book, you got to decide where you're going to put your markers and where you're going to start and where you're going to stop. It's not always easy because sometimes you get a portion of scripture like this morning that I read to you, where a lot of the commentaries and a lot of messages would combine these verses here with the next story that is a wonderful story, and I'm excited to preach out of that story, I'll tell you. But I thought, well, but I need a whole message to preach out of that. I can't do that. So I thought, but how am I going to do this? So you start looking and praying and reading the thing and think, all of a sudden the Lord starts giving you thoughts in your mind, and the scriptures start giving you thoughts that you think about, and I end up being able to preach over this little section. But I thought at the beginning that there's no way I'm going to be able to do that. I probably only preach 10 minutes. Well, I'm sorry to say I'm going to preach longer than 10 minutes this morning. So, but anyway, I'm going to save that last great story for next week, Lord willing. So let's look at beginning with verses 29 and 30. In verse 29, we have a word that is different depending upon whether you're looking at an ESV this morning or King James, or maybe you have some other version as well. The problem for the translation is the word that they're translating isn't in the Bible. It's not in the Greek text at all, which is, of course, the original text. It's not there. The King James is very good on that. It shows you that a word isn't in the original by italicizing the word. So if you have a King James version, it is italicizing the word him. So the ESV says, when all the people heard this. And the King James says, and all the people that heard him. Okay? So what is it? They heard this or they heard him? That is the two things that are said there. Now, again, like I say, it's not in the original. But the meaning in the ESV would be that when they heard what Jesus said, they assented to it because they had been baptized by John. But if you say the King James, then it leads to the meaning that the people who had heard John justified him by submitting to his baptism. But in either case, it doesn't really matter. It's not a major issue. The point is that the people that heard the message, whether the message came from John or Jesus, and as Jesus will indicate, there are two different emphases perhaps in their ministries. Nevertheless, those people were obedient and were baptized by John. And so they were declaring by that, by submitting themselves to John's baptism, that John's baptism was ordained by God. They were doing that. You might remember later on in his ministry, our Lord will say to the Pharisees and scribes, when they're asking him by what authority he does what he does, and he'll say, I will tell you if you'll answer me a question. And his question is, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? Well, they didn't want to answer, because if they answered the way, if they said, well, yeah, it was from heaven, then they knew Jesus would say, well, why didn't you believe him then? And if they said of earth, they feared the people, because all the people thought he was a prophet. So the people in this place are justifying God by what they're doing. But in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers, by not believing the message of John, they are rejecting God's purpose for their life. And by that, I don't mean God's general or individual purpose for each person, but I mean the general purpose that God has, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him. And so R. Kent Hughes says that John's baptism had become a spiritual continental divide in Israel. People on one side that accepted it, people on the other side that didn't. And this dichotomy between the common people and the leadership, which existed under John the Baptist, is going to continue under Jesus as well. There is another word in this first two verses that caused problems, but I'm going to save that for the application. But let's go on to verses 31 and 32. Here we have, I'd say, one of Jesus' lesser known parables. In the next chapter, we're going to be given one of the most famous parables of Jesus, which is the parable of the sower, which is, I am happy to say, a parable I have preached at least 15 messages in a row on, that one parable, and done Bible studies on that because there's so much in it. But I think if you were on Family Feud and I asked you to name a parable of Jesus, I don't think this one makes the survey. I don't think it gets on. John MacArthur calls this parable the parable of the brats. It's a parable that maybe we wouldn't even understand if Jesus hadn't given us an explanation after it. We might wonder, what in the world is he talking about here? But certainly it is a lesser known parable of Jesus. In verse 31, Jesus introduces the parable with a statement that sounds very much like the kind of statement that Isaiah would make. Isaiah, for example, asks a question twice in chapter 40, to whom will you liken God? To whom will you liken God? Jesus says the same kind of thing. He says, to what shall I liken this generation? To what shall I liken this generation? And in the Gospel of Luke, the word generation, it's almost always used in a negative connotation. It seems at best it's neuter, but it's very often negative. In the references of Luke to generation, we see this. They are a generation of vipers. They are a faithless generation. They are a perverse generation. They are an evil generation. They are a condemned generation. They are a judged and a bloody generation. And they are a generation that rejects Christ. All those are statements found in the Gospel of Luke about generation. And in this one that we have here about the generation, it's not a good thing. The parable that Jesus is going to give is not a good thing. Verse 32 gives to us the entire parable. And the first statement isn't one that's going to make people happy. He says, this generation, they are like children. Now, in our culture, if we say to someone, you're acting like a child, it's clear we're not giving them a compliment at that place. Or if we say, you're being childish, again, that's not a positive thing that we're saying. Now, Jesus does sometimes praise the people that act like children, doesn't he? There are places that he does that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or he says in a very famous passage that we most of us know by heart, suffer the little children to come unto me and to forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In those cases, though, we usually use the term childlike. In the others, we use the term childish, which is much more negative. In the parable, people are compared to children who are playing in the marketplace, and they are calling out to one another and complaining about how each others are behaving. Now, the first thing we can note here is that kids in those days played somewhat different games than we play, or even some of us here that are older when we were young played. When I was a kid, yep, here comes young people, here comes one of those when I was a kid that young people love those stories when you do that. But when I was a kid, and this was pre-video game, okay? So this was a time when it was nice weather, you actually went outside and played outside back in those. Some of you remember those days. And you stayed outside until you got called for a meal, and then you went out immediately after the meal, or until it got so dark, or until your mother said, you better get home right now. And that's what you did. And we played games like Captain May I, and Red Light, Green Light, and Hide and Go Seek, and Marbles, and Freeze Tag, and Statues, and all those kind of games. Our neighbor next door to us, I remember, had an extension on his garage that was just perfect for playing Annie over, and so we had all those great games. But similar to the games that Jesus speaks about here, we did play, especially when younger, we played pretend games like house and games like that. But children in those days also played their games in a different place. We would go into the backyards of our houses, or maybe during the day to a nearby park, but these children would play in the agora, the marketplace. And especially in those days when the market wasn't open. And this is, by the way, the only reference in the Bible that we have to children playing a game. And they are doing that here. So what appears from what Jesus is saying here is that two of the more popular games that children would play in those days were called weddings and funerals. These were the games children liked to play. And it appears that the children were not always in agreement as to which one of those they were going to play. Some would get out the flute and pretend there was a wedding, but the other kids wouldn't dance, and so they get mad because they do that. And by the way, I should mention one of the benefits of my leaving my Pentecostal background and coming over to the Reformed area is we actually can have dances at our weddings. That's kind of a big win there, even though I can't dance anyway. It doesn't matter, but I like watching other people, but I'm digressing. But other kids at that time would want to play funeral. And you know, the kids would observe these ceremonies that would go on, and they'd want to play funeral, pretend it's a funeral. But the other kids wouldn't weep when they were supposed to, and they were supposed to do that. And another memory I have as a child, I remember in church, I'd sit next to my grandma. My parents didn't go to church, but my grandma went to church. And whenever we sang the Old Rugged Cross, she'd start crying. And I never understood that. I couldn't figure out why she would always cry when the Old Rugged Cross was sang. And then I went to our funeral, and they played the Old Rugged Cross, and I kind of understood. So, but Jesus is saying in this thing, he's saying, you just can't please some people. If some children want to play weddings, there'll be those that will say, no, I don't want to play that. And if some want to play funeral, others are going to say, no, I'm not going to play that. Well, what is Jesus trying to say about this? What is the point here? And I think there's a point that relates directly, which he will talk about, to what's going on right at this moment. But also, I think there's a point that relates to us in our own lives. And so I want to go it both ways. First, in the exposition, we'll look at it as it related right then. Verses 33 through 35. And here Jesus makes a comparison between these children's games and the ministry of himself and John the Baptist. John's ministry is like a funeral game. John was all about austereness. John was about fasting. John was about, well, if you're going to eat, if you're not going to fast, well, you better eat, you know, locust and wild honey. That's what John was about. So people looked at John sitting out in the wilderness with his camel's hair clothing and eating this locust. And of course, they drew the obvious conclusion, he's got a demon. That's what they said about him. Well, Jesus is all about celebration and feasting and drinking like a wedding. It is. In fact, he compares his ministry to the time of a wedding, and he does that. So, of course, people said, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard. And that's what they said about him. And actually, they'll end up, in a couple of different occasions, making the statement also that they made about John the Baptist, that he had a demon. They'll say about Jesus, he has a demon. In John 7:20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And in John 10:20, they said, many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Two different men, two different behaviors, almost opposite behaviors, but in both cases, the people said they have a demon. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." What does that mean? Well, Matthew records it a little bit different. Matthew 11:19, we read, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." Jesus is saying you can judge somebody by the deeds that they produce, the deeds in their life, and the deeds of the disciples. So you can judge them by their disciples, you can judge them by their deeds, whether their message is a message of wisdom or not. It's basically the same thing that he'll say in other places, that you can judge people by their fruits, that you can do that. What kind of fruit is coming out of the ministry of John the Baptist? What kind of fruit is coming out of Christ? What kind of disciples are being made? What are they being encouraged to do? All of those things. But also, when Jesus mentions wisdom, I need to mention that if you're familiar with the Old Testament wisdom literature, especially the book of Proverbs, for example, wisdom is also used, often used as a stand-in for God. For example, in Proverbs 8, where wisdom in the latter part of that chapter is basically personified, and all the attributes of wisdom and being with God is given, it's obviously a reference to Christ in that particular place. So what kind of children is John producing? What kind of children is Jesus producing? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote this, "Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime. In departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time." And these men indeed did this. But we also need to note that the sad fact that after both of these men had left their lives and ministry, overall their message was overall rejected by the people at that time. Well, I have a bit of application to get to this morning in regards to these. As I mentioned, there's a word that is found in verse 29 that causes problems oftentimes when it is used. And people will many, many times misunderstand this word. In verse 29 of our text, it says, "When all the people heard this." So what does that mean? All the people. Every person in the world? Is that what he's saying? Every person in the world? Is that what it means? No, in this case, the King James clarifies it by saying, "and all the people that heard." But there's another verse in Luke where that word "all" is found. It's in Luke 2:1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." All the world? Were the Aborigines in Australia coming up to Rome? Were the Native Americans in America coming over to Rome? Were all of these different people coming? Were the Chinese coming over? Were all of this going on? Did they all need to come and be registered? No. We understand. No. It's talking about the then known world to those people, the Roman Empire, basically. That's what it's saying. And so, you know, that word, we can't make it mean that. Do you ever say something like this to your spouse? Probably not, because you're much more holy than me. But you say, like, "You do that all the time." Or, "You say that all the time." Do you ever do that? Something like that? Really, all the time. There's never a time they don't do that. There's never a time they don't say that. It's all the time. When I go down south and go to a restaurant, the waitress will say, "What are you all having?" And does she want to know who every person in the world, what they all are going to have for that meal? Or is she meaning us? I don't know. You know, got to try to figure that out. I guess Maybe that's why I never get my food down here. But we need to know what all means. So we often come to this word all, and there's synonyms. There's every, there's everyone, there's whosoever, there's whoever, there's anybody. All of these kind of words. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, wait a minute. Don't we have in our system of doctrine limited atonement, meaning that the death of Christ was limited? Or others would say definite atonement, but that makes it two-dip instead of tulip, and a tulip is much more pleasant sounding. So, but is Paul saying that Christ gave himself a ransom for every person that ever lived? Well, if he did, then every person that ever lived would be saved, wouldn't they? But to help understand what Paul is saying, we only need to look a few verses up to verses 1 and 2 in that chapter, where he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Three times in the opening, he uses the word all, and in each of those occurrences, all obviously doesn't mean all. He says, first of all. Does that mean first of anything you could ever say? There's nothing more important. This is the most important thing ever. No, of course not. And then he says that intercession should be made for all people. So what? Do I have to pray for every single person in the world when I get down to pray? Of course not. And then he says, for kings and all that are in authority. So do I got to pray for every ruler of every country? I pray for our president. Do I have to pray for every single one of our congressmen, our representatives, our mayors, our governors, our city councilmen, our dog catchers? Do I have to pray for all of these people? No, of course not. In context, we take all of these things. All who are in high positions, Paul's saying that we're praying in general. We pray for those that are over us. We're doing that. We come to a verse like Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Is Paul saying that every person is going to be given eternal life? That every person has eternal life? Is that what that means when he says it goes to all men? No. Paul's talking about two different groups. He's talking about the men and the women and the people that are in Adam and the people that are in Christ. And so when he says all, we have to refer to the groups he's talking about. Everyone that's in Adam, which indeed is every human being that ever lived, are all condemned by the act of Adam. That is true. But the only people that are justified by the righteousness of Christ are those who are in Christ and in that group. And so we put those words in context. So I say, the old saying says, whenever you're reading the Bible and you come to a therefore, find out what it's there for. Well, I would say, whenever you come to the Bible and read the word all, find out what all means. Find out in the context what all is talking about. Well, that's a little doctrinal digression there. But we might ask the question here, why did the religious leadership not accept either the ministry of John the Baptist or the ministry of Jesus? I mean, the point of the parable seems to be that they're completely opposite. And Jesus says, like, one's a funeral, one's a wedding. Those are two different occasions, very different occasions. So here's a guy, very austere, very good in his diet, very proper, everything, he's out there, he's you can say, well, this guy's got no vices that I can see. This, and you reject him. And then you find another one who's coming and and celebrating and rejoicing and even making wine at weddings, and you don't like him either. You don't care for either of those people. They're all like religious Goldilocks. This one's too hot. This one's too cold. They don't like it. Why might that be? Well, one thing is, I think, when we're around something constantly, we can lose our taste for it. You ever talk to somebody that worked for like a canning factory or some kind of food preparation place? I remember when I was at Bible college, I spoke to a guy who was working for Dinty Moore. And he said, I could never eat that piece too ever. And it almost put me off it for a while, but I ate it again. But the old saying is, anyone who loves the law or sausages should never watch either being made. So keep that in mind as well. Well, the Pharisees and scribes and elders, they've been around religion all their lives. They had been brought up in it. They knew everything about it. And so it seems like they lost their taste for it. C.S. Lewis once wrote to a friend, he said, someone has said, none are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized with holy things. Sacred things may become profane by becoming matters of the job. I've always been glad myself that theology is not the thing I earn my living by. Said, sacred things may become profane by becoming matters of the job. Sometimes people in leadership can become disillusioned with the church. They see things. They hear people come and give confession of sin, or people come that have quarrels and people that argue and all of these things, and they become sometimes disillusioned by what the church is, and they know what the Bible says about it, but it's hard for them to believe that. As a pastor, day by day, I'm in the Word, I'm dealing with the church, and the danger is I can become jaded by that. Sunday is over. At the end of the day, I'm done. I've delivered my messages, but I look ahead and they're facing me as two more messages I've got to get done in the week ahead, or probably three more messages. But God has been very gracious to me in these 50 plus years of ministry that I have had, that I still look forward so much to preaching and enjoying giving God's word. In the latter years of his life, the evangelist Gypsy Smith, some of you may be familiar with that name, but he was asked by another man by the name of Vance Havner. And he said, Gypsy, he said, I remember hearing you preach, he said, over 50 years ago. He says, my, he says, you blessed my heart so much back then. And he said, but I listened to you tonight, and my heart was still blessed and warmed by your message. He said, how do you do it, Gypsy? And Gypsy said, sir, I have never lost the wonder of it all. And that's important for ministers. The Pharisees had lost the wonder of it all. What a glorious thing it is to be involved in the things of God. What a glorious privilege it is for me to stand before you and preach this morning and preach God's word, as I have been doing, as I said, from up of 50-some years. When I was in seventh grade, I forget what we were doing something, and I was... A friend of mine, we were talking about growing up, and he said to me in seventh grade, he said, what are you going to be when you grow up? I said, I'm going to be a minister. I knew it. God had called me back at that time. And 57 years later, I'm still able to stand in front of you knowing God's called me to be a minister. But not just leadership, even people in the pews can become familiar with everything. R. Kent Hughes writes this. He said, there is a grave danger in ritual familiarity with holy matters, even if you're not a professional. It's all too easy to go spiritually brain dead when the prelude begins, to say prayers rather than to pray them, to use the cadence of a confession as a rhythmic anesthetic, to mindlessly mouth the words of great hymns and gospel songs, to nod off during the sermon, to glibly mouth evangelical creeds, and then imagine that we're really spiritual. It's easy to do that. Sin can become so much a part of our lives that we trivialize it. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, he that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. He that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. Hughes talks about a man who came up to his pastor and said, Pastor, I just can't swallow what you say about depravity. The pastor said, that's all right, it's already in you. Are we those who tremble at the word of God? Now, we can all be like the children that Jesus talks about. Back in the 1970s, I was pastoring the Little Assembly of God Church in Osnabrück, North Dakota, and I venture to say that 90% of you have never heard of Osnabrück, North Dakota. It was a very cold day. I was in the garage trying to change the oil on my car, but I didn't have an oil filter wrench, and I wanted to get an oil filter wrench, and I remembered that the church van was across the parking lot from our house. We lived next door to the church, and I thought, well, maybe there was an oil filter wrench in the back of the van, because I thought the deacons basically did the oil changes and stuff there, so I thought it would be. So I went across. I don't remember if I found an oil wrench or not in the van, but I do remember falling on the ice and hearing a crack as I went down. And I remember laying on that cold ice for a while before a car came and stopped and got me and rescued me. What I'm leading to is I was on a cast and crutches for a few weeks. And during that time, I went with some friends from the church to a bowling alley. And they were all having fun, but I couldn't bowl because I was on crutches, so I didn't have the ability to bowl at that time. And I can remember to this day walking in that bowling alley, walking around the back behind the lanes and there, walking back and forth and thinking how spiritual I was that I wasn't bowling. And I was thinking about, Lord, how good I am and what a great person I am. And Lord, help me to be this spiritual all the time. And all. And I thought I was being so spiritual. I was just being childish. I was just being childish. Now, I have a point to make here. But in order to make it, I have to give you one more illustration from my life. When my wife and I were teenagers in our church growing up, we, as a youth group, we decided to put on a spaghetti dinner theater. And we were going to serve spaghetti, and we were going to give theater, live theater. And we were going to write all original material, and we're going to base it off of Bible stories, but they were going to be kind of humorous Bible stories. And I can't tell you some of the lines that are there, because you'd be laughing all throughout the rest of this message, and I don't want that, so I'm not going to tell you that. But nonetheless, there was a lot of laughter. It was a good time. And we're done with that, and I was so happy because I'd had a good part in writing all of that stuff, and it just kind of made me just feel so good. And then a man from the church came up to me, and he said, I just want to tell you I'm very disappointed in you. And he says, that dinner theater last night was very sacrilegious, and you should really think about that and what you've done. Well, now I'm devastated, right? And what am I going to do? At that time, the most spiritual person I knew in the world was our pastor's wife. I know we don't do altar calls in our churches, but we would, on Sunday night, we would all be around the altar and we'd be praying together. And sometimes for hours, we'd pray together after that. We'd just do that. But she was there. She was always there. She was always walking around and praying for all the young people and doing all of these things. And I remember one of my most disturbing memories was one time we had a progressive dinner and we went to our pastor's house and they had a TV in the living room. I thought, how could they have a TV? You know, and I asked my friend, I said, why would they have a TV? And he goes, well, maybe for news. And so I don't know. But anyway, I went up to my pastor's wife because I knew how spiritual she was. And I said, you know, I'm really sad because I said, I thought we'd done a good thing last night. And, you know, but one of the guys in the church came up to me and told me how sacrilegious I was. And she said to me, Kim, she said, if we can't enjoy ourselves and have a good time like that once in a while, there's something wrong with us as Christians. And I remember that the most comforting thing I could have heard. But the point I'm making, I think, is the point that Jesus is making here. For everything, there's a time and a season. And there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. There's a time to be serious. There's a time to laugh. There's all of these things. But people are like, you want to play wedding? Well, we want to play funeral. You want to play funeral? We want to play wedding. You want to go back and forth. They say to Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like John the Baptist did? And I'm sure they criticized John for that his disciples fasted. But Jesus said, it isn't the time. This isn't the time to do that. There will be a time, but this isn't it. So I'm telling you because I know I can be the most childish person in the world when it comes to that. And when I see people having a good time, I think, oh, well, I'm much more spiritual. I'm praying right now. I'm praying. You know, you guys are all having fun, but I'm praying. You know, I can be like that. I know I can. We all can. But then I want to make two more points. Number one, words and phrases can change their meaning over time. And actually, negative words can become positive words and vice versa. If you took a day to take your kids or grandkids to the beach and I asked you, how did it go? You might say to me, oh, it was terrific. Well, To us, we know what that means, but it's not what the word means. It's not what the word originally meant. It's not what people used it for. Terrific comes from the Latin word, and it means to frighten. That's what the word means. So really, you're saying, in the context of the original word, it was frightening. You know, well, what happened? What happened on the beach? You know, you'd think that. But I don't. When they say it's terrific, I know what they mean. And words change. You know, in the 70s, I think it was, I don't remember, but all of a sudden, bad didn't mean bad anymore. Bad meant good, and it got confusing for a while and all of that. But I bring it up because there's a phrase in our text that the meaning has changed. In a different way, but the meaning has changed. They complained about Jesus because they said, he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, they didn't mean that in a good way. They weren't complimenting Jesus. They were criticizing him. They were saying he is not worthy to be a teacher in Israel. That's what they meant by that. They're saying this is a man who hangs out with the worst imaginable crowd. You should have nothing to do with such a man. In the story that's going to follow this, that I'll talk about next week, Luke refers to a woman of the church who comes in, and he says, who was a sinner. Later on, Simon says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner. So when we hear this saying of Jesus, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, what do you think? I think, oh, thank God, because I need that kind of friend. That's the kind of friend I need. Someone that is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because I am a sinner and I need his friendship. The old hymn said, a friend of Jesus, oh what bliss that one so vile as I should ever have a friend like this to lead me to the sky. The final thing I want to say as we close this, my message this morning is, the problem with rejecting John the Baptist and rejecting Jesus isn't just that you're rejecting the men. I realize in Jesus this gets a little more complicated, but it's not that you're just rejecting the men, you're rejecting the message. You're rejecting the message. And I know Jesus is the message and the messenger, he's both. But if people can find fault with Jesus, why are we surprised when they find fault with us today? I mean, I don't know how you find fault with Christ, but they did. But the Pharisees, it says in verse 30, and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. J.C. Ryle said, every man possesses a power to ruin himself forever in hell. It is a great foundational truth of Scripture and a truth which ought to be continually before our minds. You can reject the message of the gospel that I give to you this morning because you don't like my preaching, you don't like who I am, any of those things, you can do that. But don't reject the message of the gospel. And don't reject the man who is the friend of tax collectors and sinners, because that's your only hope in this world and in the world to come. The only hope you have is the death of that man and the blood that he shed. That man who is also God and died for us. Reject what I say if you will, but don't reject Christ and don't reject the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, even in a passage like today, Lord, that at first glance appears to be just a very minor thing, but Lord, yet there's major truths that are found there. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. And I pray if there are those that are in the audience that are thinking of rejecting the gospel, I pray you'd help them and help them to think again. And if there are those that are wondering, Lord, if you could ever receive them, let them know that you are indeed the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And let them receive you, Lord, for who you are. I thank you, God, that you've received me, a sinner, and Lord, who's done so many things I don't even want to talk about. But Lord, you've taken me and you made me your friend. And Lord, I pray that everyone here, hearing my voice, can say that same thing. What bliss, a friend of Jesus. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.